Well, please turn back to the first of those three readings, which is in Hosea chapter 11. Now, there are a few things I want to say by way of introduction before we look very briefly at that passage. First thing is this, and I hope that by now it's becoming clearer to us. In the Old Testament, there are innumerable prophecies, and they span many, many centuries, from the first given through people like Moses, right through to the book of Malachi. Sometimes, in fact, very often, those prophecies were not properly understood, even by those who gave them. And yet they contain a common theme. And that common theme frequently raises its head by the links that exist between those prophecies. And we've been looking at some of those links, and God willing, we're going to continue to do that now. Now, let me remind you of something we've already seen. We began with the prophecy of Micah, and then we looked at Jeremiah. And there we noticed some common features. Both of those prophecies spoke of a time when God's people were going to rebel and he was going to judge them. Israel taken into captivity, Jerusalem under siege and also destroyed. And yet they also spoke of God's recovery, God's restoration, God's deliverance from their captors. The kingdom of Israel had been divided in Old Testament times into north and south. And those prophecies spoke of the reunion of those two kingdoms being brought back as one people belonging to God. Both Jeremiah and Micah presented those things to us. But additionally, here we have another link between the prophecy of Jeremiah in particular and Hosea. You recall that on that first verse in Hosea chapter 11, we read this. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, God speaks of Israel being his child, his son. And we've seen that already in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Let me turn you back to what we were looking at not very long ago in Jeremiah chapter 31. And just listen carefully to these verses. Verse 9. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now that term Ephraim was often used to describe the northern kingdom, because Ephraim was the largest tribe of the 10 tribes that made up that kingdom. And that verse is speaking of God recovering that northern kingdom, and he gives a reason why. Because God says, I am a father to Israel. Ephraim is my son, my firstborn. You've got the same thing at the 20th verse of that same chapter in Jeremiah. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spake against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. So we've got that common theme there, as we have in Hosea. God describes the nation, the people, as his son. Now, we also find other common themes. Already we've seen that God speaks of sending someone to deliver his people. And already we've seen, we saw it with the prophecy from Jeremiah and the prophecy from Micah, that the kingdom that God had set up and the king that he had put over them, David, and his line of successors was virtually extinct. It came to a point where it almost disappeared. It was nothing more than a mere stump. And yet, out of a place of obscurity where no one would expect a deliverer to arise from, God would bring out of that place, specifically Bethlehem, remember, one who would deliver. So we have these common themes. And that idea of David's line of kings coming virtually to an end and almost being extinguished will be taken up in some of the prophecies we'll look at here this morning, particularly that in Isaiah. But for a moment, I just want us to focus on what we've got in Hosea and compare it with what we've seen in Jeremiah. That first verse in Hosea 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, that and also the verses that I've read to you from Jeremiah take us right back to the book of Exodus. We mentioned this last week, so let me just remind you by reading from the book of Exodus in the fourth chapter of that book. Just listen carefully. When the Israelites were in captivity in Egypt, when they were slaves under Pharaoh, this is what God said to Moses. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. That's Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. Now, what's all this saying to us? God has set his love on this people. Remember, he formed them as a nation. He called them first of all in Abraham, and then he established them as 12 tribes, and then they were taken into captivity in Egypt, but he took them out of that place, as we just read he would promise to do there. And he formed them as a nation in the land of Canaan. But God describes them as his firstborn. Here's the reason why he delivers them. Here's the reason why, despite their continuous rebellion, and the Old Testament is full of many times when they turn their back on him, despite that, he keeps bringing them back to himself. Why? Because he's adopted them as a son. He's taken them to himself as his child. And he will not give up his love for his child. When God determines to do something, he does not change his mind. And when he sets his love upon someone, he does not take it away. And if they disobey, if they fall and backslide, he chastens, as he did with this nation many times, but he brings back to himself. So we have this common theme, and it's here in Hosea. Now, just one comment, by the way. Israel is described, and this is referring in general terms to the nation, as God's firstborn. One adopted first. Now, that implies that there will be a second, and possibly a third or a fourth. There's a hint in those promises that God will not only take people from that nation to himself, but also from the Gentile nations. If you are a Christian and you are of Jewish stock, you could call yourself the firstborn. If you are a Christian and you are of Gentile stock, you are the secondborn. But God's love is fixed on both, and he's determined to keep it there. He preserves and he perseveres despite our wanderings. But let's notice something else as well. These nations described as his firstborn and by implication his secondborn are adopted sons. But God also has a begotten son, one who is begotten, not adopted. And the Old Testament speaks of him. Psalm 2 tells us that there will be a day when God declares to the whole world that this one son is his begotten son. Let me just remind you what we have in Psalm 2 and verses 7 to 9. It concludes by saying, the Lord has said to me, And this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. The Lord, that is God, Jehovah, has said to me, what has he said? You are my son, my firstborn. This day have I begotten you. And that speaks of a time way in the future beyond Psalm 2 when it was written. A time even beyond the coming into this world through the Virgin Mary of the Lord Jesus Christ. It looks to the day of his resurrection from the dead at Calvary, when God declared to the entire world by the resurrection from the dead, this is my son. Even though you wouldn't acknowledge it, even though you wouldn't recognize it, even though you couldn't see it. So scripture is full of truths that we need to take hold of very carefully. There is a begotten son, and that's what we are coming up to celebrating in this few days that are ahead of us. His incarnation, his coming into this world, his taking our nature to himself, and the eternal only begotten Son of God becoming man for our sakes. But why does he do it? So that through him God can adopt others and take them to himself. Here is the firstborn adopted that we're looking at. And then there's the second. So this is what the gospel is all about. And this is what this Christmas day is really reminding us of. So we have this passage from Hosea. And you notice how it speaks of this adopted son Israel being taken out of Egypt. And next Sunday, God willing, if we shall gather again, then we shall see the significance of that statement, which is here in the first verse in Hosea 11. Out of Egypt I called my son. It refers to God taking Israel out of bondage from the Egyptians, but it also refers to Christ Jesus himself, as we shall discover, God willing, in a week's time. But let me turn you, please, now to the second passage we read. There we have a brief mention of Hosea chapter 11. Let me turn you to Isaiah chapter 11. It's a very important passage. We made reference to it last week, but I want us to look at it just a little more carefully now. It's the first verse that is really important, but let's read again all five verses. Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Now that word stem can be translated stump. And it's probably better translated that way. Stump or stock or trunk. We'll come back to that. There shall come forth a rod from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight, clearly this stump that sprouts a branch, this branch is a person. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Now what's this telling us? Well, there's no doubt that this is a prophecy of a person. And that person is the coming Messiah. And we're told something about him in verses 2-5. The Spirit of God will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding will belong to him. The Spirit of counsel and might, power, will be his. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of God will be his. And he will come with righteousness. And righteousness will be so entwined with his person, it's described here as the belt of his loins. Now what have we got? Well, let's look at the first verse before we comment on those later verses. The first verse presents us with a picture, and we need to try and have it in our mind. It's the picture of a great forest, an immense forest, a huge forest. But every tree has been blasted to a mere stump. Everyone has been blighted. Have you ever seen those pictures of the First World War battlefields? The Somme, for instance, and others. And trees are devoid of all foliage, and nothing but dried up shriveled stumps in a sea of mud and filth. That's the picture we've got here in this first verse of this chapter. But there's one stump, and one only, and it sprouts shoots. Green shoots come from it. And those green shoots represent the Messiah who's to come. But what is the stump? Well, it's described here as the stump of Jesse. Now, Jesse was the father of King David. And it is speaking of the royal line of kings that begin with David. Well, why then doesn't it refer to the stump of David? Because what it's telling us is that that royal line of kings has dwindled and shriveled to nothing. It's nothing but a forest of dried up stumps. It's almost extinct. Why doesn't it refer to it as the stump of David? Rather, it says the stump of Jesse. Well, it's clearly telling us that out of this shriveled up, dried up forest, this almost extinct line of monarchies, there will be one king who will emerge. But he's not described as a king of David, but a king coming from Jesse. Why? Well, if you read your Old Testament, you will discover that all of the successors to David had great faults. Some of them so great that they rebelled completely against God and received his judgment. David himself fell into great sins. Remember how he treated one of his servants, Uriah the Hittite. Arranged for his death so that he could marry his wife. David was far from sinless. This branch that will sprout out of the stump will be no mere monarch like the line of those that followed David. It will be no mere reproduction of David himself. It comes straight from Jesse. It's a king who is no mere David, but a holy one, as Isaiah describes him elsewhere, a holy seed. It's one like David, who was a king after God's own heart, but much more than that. Here is one who has none of the faults, none of the sins, none of the shortcomings of David and his successors. He will be a monarch, a king that stands apart from this royal line, separate in so many respects, yet joined to them by descent. This is the Messiah. This is the Saviour. And he's described in this chapter in two places, verse 4 and verse 5, as righteousness. And that should remind us of something we considered just last week. And let me turn you back to it. In Jeremiah's 33rd chapter, we read these verses, verse 15 and 16. In those days, at that time, I will cause to grow up to David. Now think of David's line being a mere stump and something growing out of it. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. That's the name of this Messiah that was to come. This is the one that God had promised. One entirely without sin, and yet in full possession of our human nature. Why is that so important? Well, the New Testament expounds it for us thoroughly. He has to be without sin because he's going to take our sin from us and identify himself with it to bear the punishment for it. At the cross, at Calvary, those 30 plus years after his birth, he will die upon that cross to bear the wrath of God for our sin. Now, if he's got sin of his own to pay the price for, he cannot do that. He has to be righteous without sin. But also, he must be righteous in order to give it to us. He takes our sin, and then there's a great exchange. He gives to us his obedience and righteousness. So this is the one that is to come, entirely without sin. And yet he must be part of mankind. He must be part of humanity. No angel can take our place and bear God's punishment for the simple reason that it is you and I who've sinned. Humanity has sinned. An angel can't be substituted for us. It has to be a person. It has to be a human being. And here is the one that's going to come. The branch of righteousness. From God himself he comes. One who is eternally God with the Father. And yet coming into this world to take our nature, to take our humanity and live as we do, but without sin. This is the very heart of the gospel. And it begins with that first Christmas day. But it even goes back beyond that. Because the promise of its coming was sufficient to deliver all these who'd rebelled against God in the Old Testament times and bring them back to him. Now, that's that passage from Isaiah. I want us to turn now to that passage from Judges. But before we do, I'm going to read just one verse from the book of Genesis. Just listen to it. We perhaps know something of the life of Joseph. Maybe we don't, but so many, many people who attend church on a regular basis or who have looked at the Bible to some extent or have been through Sunday school, etc., will know something of Joseph. He's a well-known character. But I wonder how many of us know what title he was given by his own father, Jacob, at the point when Jacob was about to die and he was blessing all his children. Well, here it is in Genesis 49 and verse 26. This is Jacob speaking. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, there shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of him who was separate from his brothers. Now that word separate in this verse here is a title that Jacob gives to Joseph. And it has a double meaning. On the one hand, it means somebody who's taken and set apart and kept distinct and different from others. But it also means somebody who's crowned and honoured and distinguished in a most high manner and fashion. Let me just read you what John Calvin says about this verse that I've just read. Jacob calls Joseph Nazir. Now that's the word in Hebrew for separate. Jacob calls Joseph Nazir among his brethren, either because he was their crown or because on account of the dignity by which he excels, he was separated from them all. It may be understood in both senses. Now, what's this got to do with what we're considering? Well, it's this word which we translate separate or distinguished, which in the Hebrew is Nazir. It later became the same word used for Nazirite. And that's why I want us to turn to Judges. But as you're doing that, let me just remind you about Joseph himself. No person in the entire Old Testament came from lower levels of existence than Joseph did. You remember his life, sold into slavery at the age of 17, kept a slave for something like 13 years. And then 3 years of those 13, right at the end, not just a slave, but imprisoned in the darkest dungeon in Egypt with a sentence of death hanging over his head. A person doesn't come out of lower beginnings than that. Now, that tells us something of the lowliness of the coming of the Messiah. But also, this word Nazir is very important. Let's just see it as we find it elsewhere in Scripture, here in Judges chapter 13, because it's used to describe Samson. In verse 5 of Judges 13, the angel has come, remember, and he's speaking to the wife of Manoah and says this: "You shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazirite." It's that exact same word used as a title for Joseph, Nazir. "A Nazirite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Now, all these Old Testament types and shadows, which is what they are, give us a picture of the Messiah that was going to come from lowly, humble beginnings like Joseph. Remember, we looked at that on previous occasions. Out of the lowest town in the whole of Judea, Bethlehem. But he would be separate. He would be different. There'd be something about him which is quite unique. No other human being throughout history will be like this man. Indeed, when he came and he preached, even his enemies had to acknowledge that. There was a time when the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him, and they came back empty-handed. They didn't bring him back under lock and key, as it were. And the Pharisees said, "Well, where is he? What have you done with him?" And the only thing they could say was this: "Never man spake like this man." There is no one throughout the entire history of this planet who has the authority, the grace, the wisdom, the understanding, the mercy, the righteousness of this man. And Samson is something of a symbol or a type of him. Let me just say three things about Samson that we've got in these first five verses from Judges 13. Samson was clearly raised up by God to deliver the people. They were in bondage in Samson's day. You can read about it in the second chapter of Judges. And it was a strange kind of bondage. When we think of bondage, we think of slavery. Well, they were a conquered people. The Philistines had conquered them. But they'd also given themselves over to the worship of Baal, the Philistine god. And they'd done it willingly. They'd turned their backs upon Jehovah. They'd forsaken him. They'd forgotten him. They despised him. They worshipped these idols, and they were glad of it. And just so that you understand how wicked that was, the worship of Baal involved child sacrifice. That's a historical fact. In fact, so much so did they like the condition they were in and want to submit to it, a day came when they tried to arrest Samson. 3,000 men from the tribe of Judah came to him, and they said they were going to take him and bind him and hand him over to the Philistines. They wanted to get rid of him. "We don't want this man. He's a troublemaker. He keeps stirring up the anger of those who are our lords and masters. Let's get shut of him." And Samson simply said, "One thing promise you won't kill me, and I'll let you do it. And they did. Of course, the ultimate end was that Samson destroyed the Philistines. But that was what they thought of the deliverer, the saviour, if you like, that God had given to them. They didn't want him. Well, one would come many centuries later, despised and rejected of men, and he would come to his own, and they would not receive him. There's a picture of the coming Messiah. But also, Samson came from obscurity. You notice the passage when we read it? His father is mentioned by name. His name was Manoah. What about his mother? We're simply told that she was the wife of Manoah. Not even given her name. Now, this isn't 21st century sexism, as some people would think of it. This is God telling us something. I will take a deliverer, a saviour, from the lowest of beginnings, from the most obscure of circumstances. And that's represented by the fact that in Samson's case, his mother's name was not even mentioned. But also, from the womb, he was raised up as a Nazarite. Separate, distinct, different. One with a call of God upon his head, a task set before him that he must accomplish and must finish. One set apart by God, chosen by God, anointed by God, equipped by God. Now, all of these things tell us something about the one who was to come as the Messiah. Now, you may say, why do we have so many instances where we're told something about him? Well, think of it like this. If someone is going to come into this world who is so unique, he is not like any other human being, past, present, or future, how can you possibly describe him by just referring to one individual and say, well, he's like him? You can't. You need a whole host of people to describe him by and say, well, he has that characteristic, he has that, he has that, he has that, and he has this. This is the Messiah who's coming. Now, I intend, next Sunday, God willing, to prove conclusively from Scripture that it can only be Jesus of Nazareth. It cannot be anyone else. And that's crucial. That's absolutely vital that we should be able to do that. Because the Scripture tells us very bluntly and plainly, there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. There is only one person given by God to deliver us back to God. No other. No other religion. No other sect. No other philosophy. No other person. And we have to be clear that it's this one person. Now, if you follow Jewish religion, you will still be looking for a Messiah, because they don't believe he's come yet. If you follow other religions, you will say, well, it's Muhammad or somebody else. He's already been, but it's not this Jesus. We need to know with certainty, is it this Jesus? Or have we been defrauded? Have we been led up the garden path? And that's what I want us to look at next week, the day after Christmas Day. But for now, let me just turn you back to that passage in Isaiah, because it tells us something of his characteristics. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the New Testament tells us that a double portion of God's Spirit rested upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Here was one whose wisdom and understanding surpassed every other human being. The Spirit of counsel and might. Spirit of knowledge and the fear of God. We're told that he will judge in righteousness. Faithfulness will be the belt of his waist. None like him whatsoever. And remember why he came, please. Samson came as one who would slaughter the enemies of Israel. Moses came as a great ruler who would lead them out like an army from Egypt. David came as a conqueror and subdued all the neighboring kingdoms. Solomon came as the richest of all the rulers of his day. But this one comes to die in the place of those that he saves. But don't stop with his death. He stays in the grave for just 3 days and three nights. His resurrection is the proof that he is the only Saviour. And what's more, whilst David lies in the grave, so does Solomon and Samson and Moses. He doesn't. And he's calling people to himself and saying quite simply, as you stand in your sins, you cannot enter into the presence of God. But I can take you there. I can give you an introduction. I can take you by the hand and present you to my Father in heaven and make you his, an adopted child. One who is firstborn, secondborn, doesn't matter how we describe it, but one who becomes a joint heir with Christ himself. Now may God help us with these things, not just to understand them, but to take hold of them and believe and put our trust in them. Now we're going to sing our